Last week, we went through chapter 5 of Genesis, which was the genealogy of Adam through Seth. As we know, that's the line leading to Noah and ultimately all mankind after the flood. You'll recall that I emphasized the fact that though the world had become completely depraved and godless, nevertheless, God preserved a remnant of people. And those, of course, were the descendants of Seth, who, according to Genesis 4:26, began to call upon the name of the Lord. So this was the godly line that stemmed from Adam, through whom God preserved mankind after the flood. We also learned last week that at least the godly men in the line of Seth, whose names we have in chapter 5, lived amazingly long lives, Methuselah living for almost a millennium. Many liberal theologians, of course, have laughed off these ages as being due to a scribal error or myth. But as I pointed out, there is nothing in the text to suggest that these lengths of life were intended figuratively, and thus we should accept them at face value. The pre-flood earth may well have been conducive to long life, and in any case, regardless of the conditions of the earth in that time, we know that God can preserve by an act of his power people for as long as he chooses. It is shocking to me when people who purport to be Christians try to explain away truths in Scripture just because they seem implausible to us. And yet we see that every day. The question we need to be asking ourselves when we come to texts like that is, do we believe in the all-powerful, all-gracious God or not? It's really that simple. If you believe in him, then nothing he says should surprise you or make you question him. He has total power, and therefore he can do anything he chooses to do. Now, this week, we come to study chapter 6 of Genesis, where, as you know, God determines to destroy the earth by flood, and he gives detailed instructions to Noah on how to build the ark. And we'll cover as much of this as we have time for. So turn with me in the text to Genesis chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So as I began studying this this text in preparation for today, I came to a very interesting comment from one of the commentators. I'll just read it for you. He says, at the end of the Sethite genealogy is the narrative epilogue that consists of two literary segments. Verses 1 to 4 describe intermarriage and procreation by the sons of God and the daughters of men, and verses 5 to 8 relate God's angry sorrow over the expanded wickedness of the human populace. And then he said this, unquestionably, 6, 1 to 4 is the most demanding passage in Genesis for the interpreter. Every verse is a source of exegetical difficulty. And when I read that, I knew I was in trouble. And I also recognized, why did this fall to me? Why didn't Eric, PhD theologian, take this passage, or Arnold, or Lance? But anyway, here we go. So with that introduction in mind, let's dig into our passage. Now, the first key thing that we have to come to understand is who the sons of God were. Obviously, this is the defining interpretive issue of this passage. And what I'm going to do is outline for you, you should have this in your notes, the three classic views on who the sons of God were. We're going to start with the first one, which is human rulers from the line of Cain. So those who take this view believe that the sons of God represent kings from the line of Cain. So these were powerful Canaanites stemming from Cain who took woman, who took women, I should say, including those of the line of Seth, by force and had children from them. Okay, they're reading a lot into this passage to get there, but that's the concept. And then the thinking goes among those who take this view that because of the ungodliness in the line of Cain, this resulted in the propagation rapidly of sinfulness in their descendants. And ultimately, as a result of that, God planned to destroy the world by flood. So the sons of God here are men. They're normal human beings, but they are coming from the line of Cain, and they're essentially intermarrying with women from the line of Seth. So that's the first view. I would say in analyzing it that the view is possible, but I find there to be very little in the text to favor this view. There's nothing explicit here in the text itself that suggests that that is the case. So this is purely speculative. The second view, which is considerably more popular, and you can see I have some pros and some cons that you're going to take notes on, is that the sons of God in this view are the human descendants of Seth. So unlike the first view where they were ungodly men from the line of Cain, this would hold that these are Seth's descendants. And that, in fact, the way we should be translating this is not sons of God, but in an alternate translation, which would read godly ones. And apparently there are some variations in the text that could be construed in that alternate translation. So this view then suggests that what happened here, these are the godly descendants of Seth, and what they did is they took women in marriage, and then the key phrase there, whomever they chose. And what the proponents of this view suggest is that that phrase, whomever they chose, suggests that they took some from their own line and some from the line of Cain. In other words, they weren't following what their dad had taught them to do, which was to marry only godly women within their line, but they strayed outside of their line and married women in the line of Cain. And so those who take this view then would argue that because of that indiscriminate marriage within the descendants of Cain, that then led to their offspring being drawn away from godliness into sin. The result being the moral degradation of society to the point that God determined to destroy it. So what the first two views have in common is that the sons of God are men in both cases. In the first view, they're Canaanite men, and in the second view, they're Sethites. Now, I want to give you a couple of points that have been suggested by those who hold to this second view as what I'll call pros. What are the points that suggest this could be valid? Well, number one is not a pro in my book, but it is in those who hold this, and that is that it does not require reference to anything supernatural. And I don't like that because the Bible is filled with supernatural events. So I don't see that necessarily as a pro, but some would suggest that it is. Second, they believe that it is consistent with that variant translation of sons of God into godly ones. Thirdly, and this is an interesting point, it fits as a warning of what can happen when godly people intermarry with ungodly people. Now, we have to remember the author of Genesis is Moses, and as you know, we have in the book of the law that Moses handed down prohibitions for the Jews intermarrying with others. And so some people think that since Moses was authoring this, he put this segment in there to tie in to that principle. He's showing how intermarriage between godly and ungodly people leads to sinfulness and wickedness, and so he's tying in what he's going to write later about the law. Interesting potential. Another pro for this view is that it was the view adopted by the early church fathers, the most notable being Augustine. He wrote a book called The City of God, in which he advances this view. And you'll also be interested to know that it was concurred with by the major reformers. So Calvin, Luther, and many of their followers held to this view. So it is a view that goes back a number of years. And then finally, proponents of this view have argued that it provides a nice parallel with the sin of Eve in the garden. So follow my logic here. Adam and Eve were commanded that they could eat from any tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so her sin was when she stepped outside of the boundaries that God had set for them. And the same way, the sons of Seth should have known that marrying the daughters of Cain was outside the boundary that God had set for them, but they, of course, sinned in doing so. So this view holds that this is kind of a parallel and reflects back to the earlier text of what happened in the garden. So those are the pros, if you will, to the argument that these are human men from the line of Seth. Now, there are several important cons to this view that argue against it. The first of which is that nowhere in the Old Testament is the best translation sons of God used to describe human men. It doesn't happen. So if it occurs here, this is the only place in the Old Testament where sons of God refers to humans. Secondly, the New Testament use of sons of God, which refers to believers, does not fit the proposed usage here. Remember, believers are sons of God in the sense that God directly makes us spiritually alive in the same way he directly created the angels and Adam. The men in view in Genesis 6, according to this view, of course, were not directly created by God, but were issued forth from normal procreation. So it's a stretch to really look at this as a valid view. That said, it is a commonly held view, and it was held by many of the reformers. The third view I want to discuss is that sons of God here refers to angels. And specifically, it refers to the fallen angels who cohabited with human women and in so doing led to the rapid increase of ungodliness on the earth for which God determined to destroy the world. Now, there are several cons to this view. The first one is that aside from this passage, there is no direct evidence that angels are sexual beings. And going along with that, you'll recall that Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, when addressing the question of whether marriage would occur in heaven, he said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So some have interpreted that statement of Jesus to indicate that angels are non-sexual beings, and therefore this would be a difficult strain to argue that angels cohabited with the daughters of men. And then the third argument against this view is that the context of our passage is in Genesis 6 is about the generations of men from Adam and how the human race became corrupt. It's not primarily about angels or demons. So those are three points that people have used to argue against the theory that the sons of God here are angels. On the other hand, there are a number of pros to this view, and I want to go over this with you briefly. First of all, this is the view of the very earliest church fathers. So those that predated even Augustine held to this view. Second key point is that every other use of sons of God in the Old Testament refers to angels. Most of them, in fact, all of those other references are found in the book of Job. And you guys are experts now on the book of Job. I'll just remind you Job 1:6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among with them." So sons of God were a common description of angels in the Old Testament. Thirdly, and this will blow your mind, There is an explicit teaching of this view in the apocryphal book, 1 Enoch. Now, why am I talking to you about the Apocrypha here? Stay with me on this. 1 Enoch is not a part of inspired scripture. But having said that, fragments of this book have been discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to the 2nd century BC. In part one of this apocryphal book, there is an explicit description of angels who lusted after women, took them as wives, and bore children who were giants. You can read it. This is in the book of 1 Enoch. Now, normally, I wouldn't mention an apocryphal book and discuss it with you, except for one reason, and that is, turn with me in your Bibles to Jude chapter 14, or I should say Jude verse 14. I want to show you this very interesting discussion by Jude. And this bears direct light on our passage here in Genesis 6. So Jude 14 and 15 say this: "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Okay, now that is scripture. This is in our Bibles. This is part of our canon. Here's what is very, very interesting. These two verses that I just read you in Jude, appear to be largely quoted from 1 Enoch. Jude is actually quoting from this apocryphal book. The argument goes that if Jude refers to this segment of 1 Enoch as being historically accurate, then the portion of 1 Enoch describing the angels' cohabitation with women might also be historically accurate. That's the argument that is advanced by the proponents of this view. We know that Jude is quoting from a portion of that book. It certainly doesn't validate the entire book, but it raises the possibility that there is content in 1 Enoch that could be true. I want to caution you not to press this point. You need to be very careful about interpreting anything that's outside the Word of God as historically authoritative. And you should not regard anything outside the Word of God as historically validated unless it is specifically stated in Scripture. But it's an interesting point. Now I want you to turn with me to another passage in your authoritative Bible found in 2 Peter chapter 2. So what we're trying to do here is we're looking at Genesis 6 through the lens of Scripture. What do the apostles tell us that might be relevant to how we interpret Genesis 6. So I'm going to have you read with me 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world and the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Now, I think this passage in 2 Peter is highly relevant for our interpretation of Genesis 6. Note that Peter begins by referring to the sin of angels resulting in their consignment to the pit, and then he connects this to the time of Noah and then goes on to give a clear example of sexual sin. In the case of Sodom and Lot, this was the sin of men lusting sexually for angels. Very interesting how the Apostle Peter connects all of those things together. So this passage does, I think, provide support for the idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were in fact angels who left their abode and did something that was forbidden. Finally, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we get one additional insight that I think sheds light on this. 1 Peter 3, we'll read verses 18 through 20. He says this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, what's Peter talking about here? This is another passage that would be consistent with the view that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels who were disobedient in the time of Noah by marrying human women. So what Peter could be describing here is the triumphal proclamation of Christ's victory over the plan of Satan to those demons who were consigned to the pit for their sin of marrying women. While this is a legitimate view, you do need to know that there are those who interpret this passage differently. They see what Peter is talking about here as Christ preaching through the Spirit through Noah to men who were living at the time of the flood, who are now dead and awaiting their final judgment in the pit. So it's not crystal clear here that the triumph Christ was preaching was to angels. It could also have been to those men who were consigned to the pit. So how do we analyze this? How do we take these three views and try to boil it down? And I'll give you my analysis. My final analysis of this is, first and most importantly, we need to be careful to avoid dogmatism on the correct interpretation of this passage. I don't think it's sufficiently clear to nail this down firmly. There are clearly good commentators who land on both sides of this debate, really from view 2 and 3. View 1 is pretty far out there. However, I personally favor the view that the sons of God were angels. And the main reason I favor that view is because of the New Testament writers reflecting on this event. And also because I think this view provides an explanation for why God acted in what to many of us seem a fairly drastic way. I mean, what did God do in the time of Noah? He destroyed everything on the earth. I mean, think about this. Just a few years later, God had created the heavens and the earth, and he said, everything is very good. And now he decided to destroy everything with flood. Why did he act in such a drastic way? You have to keep in mind God's plan for redemption. What did he say in Genesis 3? God has already begun to develop his plan of redemption in the very beginning. And what he said was the offspring of Adam would arise to bruise Satan on his head. And by this means, he would redeem a people for his own possession. We know that fallen angels are irredeemable. The fallen angels don't get a second chance. They don't have the gospel preached to them. And it is very possible that the flood was intended to wipe out this hybrid demon-human race that would be irredeemable. They were irredeemable because they were products of angels, and angels don't get the gospel. Only men are amenable to the gospel of Christ. And so by eliminating that race with the flood and starting over with a race of purebred men from Noah, And by simultaneously incarcerating those demons who created this hybrid race in a pit where they can no longer influence mankind, God then ensured the completion of his redemptive plan to save his people. That's one way I think one can understand why God acted in what seems to be a very drastic way in flooding the earth and destroying all mankind except for Noah and his descendants. Now, one final comment I want to make on this section. I want you to notice verse 3, where God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, as we study Genesis going forward, you're going to see that the lifespan did not fall immediately to 120, but gradually over time. After the flood, the lifespan dribbles down rather dramatically from almost a millennium in the pre-flood era to 120, which was the age of Moses when he died. Now, you may find it interesting, as I did, that modern scientific studies of human lifespan, now I want you to wait for it, has determined that the human lifespan is 120 years. There was an important article published in the journal Nature in 2016. It said, and I quote, "With the caveat that the ages at death of the supercentenarians in our present study are still noisy and made up of small samples, we feel that the observed trajectories are compelling, and our results strongly suggest that human lifespan has a natural limit." This is scientists determining by research that the human lifespan has a natural limit. And what is that limit? It's 120 years. I want you to look at this slide from that journal in Nature. Really interesting. You notice that from 1970 to the late 1990s, the human lifespan is improving. And the average there of the oldest old is around 115 or so. There are a couple of outliers. There was one outlier in the whole study of 122. But look how consistent those findings are with what our Lord has stated in the Scripture. God has determined the lifespan of 120. It's also a little bit scary to see what's happening after the year 2000. We're undergoing some negative trends in human lifespan. But the point is, everybody in science now agrees there is an absolute limit to the human lifespan, and it hovers around 120. I love this because God said this when it was written down 2,000 years before Christ. I mean, if you're a Christian, this should thrill you. Nobody has discovered anything that contradicts a word of your Scripture, and that should strengthen your faith. Genesis 6, verse 5 through 8. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, these verses, I think, are largely self-explanatory. You'll be happy to know I'm not going to walk you through each of these. But there is one very interesting interpretive issue raised by these verses. Who can tell me what the interpretive issue is?
God being sorry.
Very good, my friend. The key interpretive issue here is the phrase that the Lord was sorry that he had made man. Now, why is that a tough issue? Why does that bother you? Pardon me? Good. He's omniscient. What else?
He
God does not change his mind. Any other reason why you're somewhat troubled by that statement? He's not emotional, okay. He's certainly not driven by emotion, although I do think he has some emotions. He gets angry and he loves. He doesn't make mistakes. Remember, everything that happens in this world has either been explicitly planned by God or is allowed by God in his plan. Nothing escapes his notice and nothing goes wrong with respect to his plan. So the concept of God being sorry for something is problematic. Because God is sovereign and nothing happens other than those things that God decrees or allows to happen, this is a troubling phrase for us. As a result of those two truths, it is impossible for God to feel regret for something that occurs, right? Because he either orchestrates it or knowing that it's going to happen because it's part of his plan, he allows it. So how could he regret something? How could he be sorry for something? I think there is a resolution to this problem, and it's really quite simple. While God certainly could have prevented the widespread wickedness which developed and which necessitated his destruction of the earth, he chose not to do so for some reason. And while we don't know the specific reason, we do know that the whole point of everything is the glory of God. And therefore, this particular dismal set of circumstances, for some reason that we don't understand, ultimately will result in the maximization of God's glory. The point is, God was only sorry in the sense that the ungodliness of men offended him and required his judgment, but not in the sense that he regretted creating man and allowing this course of events to unfold. So that's the key. When we say, I'm sorry for something, that implies regret. That implies that we wish we could have done something differently. It doesn't imply that with God. With God, it only indicates that he was unhappy with that set of events, not that there was anything that was outside his control in regard to those events. Now, this consideration raises yet another question, and that is, how is God maximally glorified by allowing the antediluvian world to become so totally godless that he was able to preserve in the ark only a single family? How does that set of circumstances glorify God? Anyone answer that one for me? Okay, I'm glad you were quiet on that one, because the answer is we can't fully answer that question. And the reason we can't fully answer is that we aren't given the answer in the pages of Scripture. But, and I think I heard it whispered in the back, part of the answer is that God was demonstrating in the flood and in his destruction of all mankind except for Noah and his family that it pleases him to set his favor upon a small remnant of people, and he will allow nothing to interfere with his beneficent plan for that remnant. This has baffled men as long as we've known about this. Why did God not create a world in which everybody was saved? Everybody lived with him in harmony. We can't fully understand that. But the truth of the matter is, this world is the one that brings him the greatest glory. And he likes to set his grace on a remnant, on a small remnant. That's why true Christians will always be in the minority. The only time you will ever live in the majority is wherein glory. Every other time of epoch of history, all the way back to the beginning, true believers were always a small little tiny fraction of the vast hordes of mankind. And that is God's plan, and in some way, it brings him glory. And one possible explanation for why this brings him glory is that the greatness and magnitude of God's grace is seen most clearly when contrasted with the sinfulness of man. And we know this. It's much easier to see a white dot in the middle of a black screen than it is on a light screen. You see contrast. And that's what we have in this world. The grace of God contrasted with the unbelievable sinfulness of man. Well, let's read verses 9 through 22. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became a father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and it shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Amazing passage. Now I have a bonus question there that's not in your notes. Here's the bonus question. What inference can you draw from this highly detailed list of instructions that God gave to Noah? Stated another way, how can you apply that to your life? All of those cubits of this and the pitch there and the window here, how are you going to apply that to your life this week? We're not going anywhere until I get an answer to this. That's a tough question, isn't it? How are the specifications of the ark going to apply to your life this week? There is an answer to this. Yes?
I'm not a naval guy, but I read that what's the word I'm thinking of?
Specifications.
These measurements and specifications are specifically designed so a ship does not sink. It's a ratio of, I think it's 6-1 or something like that, length to width. And if they make it any different, the ship will sink. And so these ratios are still used by naval historians today or naval builders today to build a ship that will not sink.
Good. Now, are you a ship builder?
No, I just read this.
You're exactly right. But my question is, and by the way, I'm going to comment on that in a minute, but how are you going to apply this to your life?
God knows what he's doing.
God knows what he's doing. Good. Now, I want you to say that again into the microphone.
Follow his directions.
That's the application. What did God do? He gave Noah very specific instructions. He was said to be a man who walked with God. And what did he do? He did precisely what God commanded him to do. Now, the application, folks, is that you and I have his instructions for our life. It's the Bible. Now, are we following his instructions? It's a very, very simple question. It's very convicting. None of us are following them completely to the fullness. And yet, that's the example we have in Noah. He followed his instructions to the letter. We have the instruction manual for life in the Word of God. The application, folks, is that we need to follow his instructions. Now, in this final section of our study, I want you to note the description of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Think about that description. It's very similar to the description he gave of Job, who was righteous in his time. This is an amazing description, and it shows us how God maintained the chain of godliness in this line from Seth. Note also that just because he walked with God did not allow him to escape death, as Enoch did. This fact reinforces the earlier point that walking with God was a condition but not sufficient for avoiding physical death. Most people who walked with God still died physically. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's the usual program. So don't look forward to escaping death unless the Lord comes. Second thing I want you to notice in this section is the highly detailed specifications God gives Noah on how to build the ark. The specifications call for a vessel 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, I want to point out that there's also a variant estimate of the length of the cubit that has the dimensions of 510 by 81 by 51. You'll be happy to know that scientists have evaluated the specifications of this ark and have determined two critical things. Number one, it could float. And number two, all the animals could comfortably fit into it. That is amazing. Amazing how what God says actually happened, actually could happen now that we're smart enough to run the math and calculate it. This should strengthen your faith, people. And finally, I want to let verse 22 really sink into your mind. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. You understand that to everyone around him, outside his own family, Noah was insane. This man was foolish to the max. He kept talking about this flood that was going to consume the earth. No one had ever seen a flood that consumed anything. They couldn't imagine what he was talking about. The ungodly men did not know God. They considered the preaching of Noah to be foolishness, and they discarded what he was saying and looked down on him for what he was doing. Everyone else on the planet rejected Noah, rejected his teaching, and rejected his message. They applied maximum peer pressure on Noah to desist from what, in their view, was an insane project. And yet, what did Noah do? Noah rejected the peer pressure of men, and he believed God, and he did what God commanded him to do. Again, another obvious application to us. We are so prone to wanting to fit in this world, that we often will restrain our spirituality. This is not what Noah did. He did what God commanded him to do in spite of maximal pressure. So, application. There are several applications from our text today. I gave you one earlier, but I want to emphasize just two more. First, we see the severity of God's judgment on the wickedness of mankind in his plan to send a flood that would destroy all flesh except for Noah and his family. That this was a fitting judgment in the mind of God should tell you something about the seriousness of sin. Sin is not a trivial thing that you can brush under the rug. Sin is a serious affront to the holiness of God, and because of it, his son had to pay the price of death on a cross in order to forgive you for it. Very frequently, Christians lose sight of the seriousness of sin and what it cost God to pay the penalty for sin so that he could redeem that remnant. We need, by thinking about the flood, to be reminded of just how serious sin is in God's view. So this week, I charge you to remember how serious sin really is, and I pray that you will strive to put it to death in your life. And then second, I stand amazed at the steadfastness of Noah, who in spite of the ridicule of everyone around him, did what God commanded him to do. This is true faith, to hear the word of God, understand it, believe it, and then proceed to do it. Is this true of you? Do you listen each week to his word, believe it, and then put it into practice? Or have you become, as James warned, merely hearers who delude themselves? This week, my prayer for us is that we will all be both hearers and doers of the word of God, and so glorify him who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible insights you've given us from the word of your truth. Lord, this study of Genesis has been so meaningful to me because we get to see you designing this planet for your purposes from the very beginning. Lord, we have seen your incredible grace as manifested to Seth and his line, and we've also seen your terrible judgment on those who would become wicked and who would refuse to bow the knee before you. Lord, let this be a warning to us in our own lives of the seriousness of sin, and at the same time, Lord, an incredible comfort that our Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life and died that violent death that he did not deserve for us. Lord, help us to rejoice in that sacrifice, but to repay him for that with our own devotion and our own striving every day and every moment of every day to grow in godliness. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.